Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear the truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Genesis, and we'll be continuing today with part two of The Flood. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
You know, so often you find that, you know, men who are otherwise brilliant, sometimes it seems like they just didn't pay attention to the text itself right before them, because they make statements that contradict what's plainly declared in the text. The wording of the text certainly leads one to believe that the flood was universal. Here's another way to respond. The construction of the ark would be an utter waste of time and resources if the flood were but a local flood. Migration to another location would have been a much better solution to the problem for Noah, as well as the birds and the beast. You know, if you think about it, if this was merely a local flood and it's not going to take place for 120 years, what would have God said to Noah? He would have said, Noah, get out of this place because I'm going to destroy this valley with a flood. That would have been the much easier and more logical instruction had it been merely a local flood. All flesh died that moved upon the earth. In a local flood, most of the fauna can escape death by fleeing the rising waters or by swimming to dry ground if necessary, or by flying away, as in the case of birds, but this would be impossible in a universal flood. Fourthly, God's promise never to send such a flood again has been broken repeatedly if it were only a local and a regional flood. Because, of course, we've had many floods, and we can think of some fairly recently. Fifthly, the New Testament uses the unique term cataklysmos, or as we would say it, cataclysm, instead of the usual Greek word for flood. So both the Hebrew language and the Greek language use special words to describe this event, and words that speak of a catastrophic thing, not the typical words that are used for flood. The Hebrew word is mabul, and this is cataklysmos. Now, sixthly, later biblical writers accepted the flood as being universal. In his second epistle, Peter speaks of the world that then was, the world that existed before the flood. He said it perished in the flood. And then finally, and ultimately, Jesus accepted the historicity and universality of the flood, even making it the climactic sign and type of the coming worldwide judgment when he returns. I mean, to me, that almost does away with the necessity for any other argument. If Jesus Christ is indeed who the Bible claims that he is and who we believe him to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, if Jesus believed that the flood was universal, I think we would be wise to believe the flood is universal as well. Now, this kind of stuff, as I was saying, a lot of times in the past has been more or less kept in the seminaries. It trickles down as the seminarians graduate and go out and begin to, you know, pastor churches and so forth. But amazingly, we are seeing presently within the evangelical movement is more and more this liberal kind of thinking is being embraced, and it's not just being communicated at the level of the seminaries, it's really starting to be disseminated on the popular level today. And there are a lot of guys out today who are writing popular books and speaking in numbers of places all around the world and gaining a lot of popularity within the church who would hold to these kinds of views. They would deny that the flood was universal. They would probably deny that it was even a reality at all in regard to God judging the world because of sin, because they really don't like that idea or that message. So because that's the case, sooner or later, we're going to come across people in church, people who are professing to be believers who are going to have doubts about these kinds of things. Now, the question arises, well, you know, could you be a Christian and reject the idea of a universal flood and just, you know, believe that it was perhaps a local flood? I think you could be a Christian. You'd just be an awfully misinformed one, a seriously confused one, and one who is on a slippery slope, because once you start rejecting portions of God's word, it becomes easier and easier to reject more and more of it as certain teachings become less and less popular in the culture. So it's a very real danger, and it's something that we need to guard ourselves against. And of course, the best way to do it is to just take the word at face value, believe what it says, do your research, do your homework. There's plenty of excellent material available to us as believers to give the background and the support that we need. But, you know, in these days of intense skepticism, I think we have to really be students of the word in these days. We're not going to survive these days if we have just a casual, sort of a non-committal approach to Bible study. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it so we can give a defense when the opportunity arises. Now, we were told as we read through those portions of Scripture that the ark, when it did finally rest, it rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is in the area of Armenia. And even in the past several decades, there have been numbers of expeditions, men that have sought to find this ark. Stories of the ark still located in that region have been reported from ancient times right down to today. Now, whether or not the ark will ever be discovered, whether it is still there intact, we don't know for sure. I think that the possibility is pretty high that it is still there. And there have been some aerial photographs taken that it might be encased in ice still in that very region. I mean, that would be just fascinating for that kind of a discovery to be made. I don't know if it ever will, but again, I think it would be a great idea. But as we come through the story, picking up in verse 20 of the 8th chapter, as Noah and his family have come out of the ark together, we read that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, we talked before about the numbers of people that were on the earth at the time. And very, very extremely conservative estimates put it in the millions. Less conservative, but still conservative estimates put it in the billions. But it seems unimaginable to think of just one man and his family, his wife, his three sons and their wives, that they alone, along with the animals, that they are put in this ark. They are sealed in this ark by God, and they are preserved through this greatest of all catastrophic events. It's just, you know, it's an inconceivable thing. But you can imagine, I think, to some degree, how Noah would have just been so thankful and so deeply and profoundly moved and sobered so seriously as he finally came out of that judgment, came through that judgment. A year and a month it took for the whole thing to transpire. And the first thing that Noah does when he comes forth from the ark is he offers offerings on an altar to the Lord. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, this is interesting to me, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. You know, you would think it would be almost the opposite. Because man's imagination is only evil from his youth, you would think that God would say, I'm going to judge him again. I'm going to destroy him again. There's a sense of mercy in what God's describing here. Even though the imagination of man's heart is evil, continually evil from his youth, in a sense, God is saying, I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to withhold judgment. And then he says, while the earth remains, indicating that the earth will not always remain, but while it remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And here we are, some 4,500 years or so later, and it's just as God said. Seed time and harvest remain with us, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, just as God declared. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now here in the 9th chapter, a whole new world is beginning. And so God here is going to give Noah some instruction for this new world. Things are going to be different now than they were before the flood. And God's going to set up some new guidelines, some new standards, and he's, in a sense, he's sort of implementing now a governmental system by which man is to be ruled. And so the first command is for Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So now here's a change. Here's a change in diet. Prior to the flood, man was a vegetarian. But now, God says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. So here God lays down the rule in society of capital punishment. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now, this subject of capital punishment, of course, is still a subject that is debated today. And there are those who believe that it's a valid means of dealing with crime. And there, of course, are many who completely reject that as something that's barbaric and something that's cruel and unusual. But this is the rule that God himself put up. And the reason for it is interesting to me. The reason is because man is God's creature and he's made in the image of God, and no man has the right to take the life of another man who is made by God and in his image. And here God is laying this foundation for this new world that's going to develop. But this same command, of course, was carried over into the Mosaic Law, and it's also reiterated and supported in the New Testament. But this law that was instituted way back at this time, as far as God is concerned, is still in effect in the present day. And so God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So, do you realize that when you look up in the sky on a cloudy, rainy day after the rain has begun to subside and you see that bow? Isn't that astounding that's God's sign of his covenant? You know, going back to what we were talking about initially, there's no evidence that there was ever a flood. Well, God says that the rainbow is a reminder that there was a flood and a promise that there will never be a flood again to destroy all life. Kind of a built-in witnessing tool. It's God's promise. Now, of course, remember, before the flood, it didn't rain. There was no such thing as rain before the time of the flood. And what happened at the time of the flood was the fountains of the great deep breaking up and bursting up through the crust of the earth, and the waters that were above the firmament, this vast water canopy, or somebody explained it as basically an ocean in the sky. There was an ocean in the sky prior to the flood. And when the flood came, that great deluge, part of it was the ocean in the sky being poured out upon the earth. And it was that ocean in the sky, so to speak, that explains the worldwide balanced tropical climate. You know, remember as we were reading about those mammoths? Now, these were not normally the kinds of creatures that you would expect to find in those kinds of regions, at least as we know them today. And the vegetation that they found in their digestive tracts was tropical vegetation. The indication was the world, as we've heard before, the entire planet was the environment was tropical beforehand. But then, of course, the flood came and the rains came. And then after the flood, then the cycles that we know today began, and so there would be rain, but there would always be the rainbow to remind us of the promise. And so the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, listen, the whole earth was populated. Everybody was destroyed. There probably wasn't a continental thing like we have today. There wasn't America, Africa, and China as we know it. But it was from these three that the whole earth was populated. You say, well, come on now, how could that be? From just those three, the whole earth was populated? Well, remember where we started? We started with just two people. The whole earth was populated from them. You know, and it's interesting that some geneticists have, you know, in their research, they have actually come out and stated that they can trace every person back to one couple, back to one woman. Of course, we're not that surprised, are we? We know that's the case. But it was from these three that the whole earth would then again be repopulated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. Now here's a sad moment in Noah's life. And obviously it wasn't a good thing. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." There's a bit of mystery about exactly what happened. It seems on the surface that what simply happened is that Ham was disrespectful to his father. Of course, in these days, it was understood, it was a patriarchal society, and the father, of course, was the head of the family, and the utmost respect was due to the father as the head of the family. And what it seems like is stated here in the text, that Ham was disrespectful to his father. That Noah, in this drunken state, that he became uncovered, and Ham was making fun of that, that he was mocking that. And Shem and Japheth came and did the proper thing. That seems like what was happening. But then Noah, when he awakes, he pronounces a curse upon Canaan. Now Canaan is the descendant of Ham. So cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, may Canaan be his servant, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So I will just simply tell you, I really do not know why the judgment passed to Canaan. This is one of those mysterious things, and the Canaanites, of course, would be the descendants of Canaan. They would be the ones that would inhabit that land that Israel would eventually come in and possess. But moving away from that, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So remember some time ago, we talked about what Genesis is and what it isn't. It is not a thorough world history or anything like that. It is the history of redemption. And so as we pointed out, what Genesis is going to do, and even more specifically now, is to begin really closely to follow the redemptive line, the line through whom the seed of the woman will eventually come, that will be the deliverer that will crush the head of the serpent. And so what we see here is the promises now being narrowed down. It's not going to Ham, and it's not going to Japheth, but it's going to Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. You've heard the term Semite, or a common term we often hear today is anti-Semite or anti-Semitism. Sem is another word for Shem, speaking of the descendants of Shem. And so it's through Shem now that the promises are going to be fulfilled, and we're going to begin to follow the line of Shem. And the most notable person that we'll come to initially will be Abraham. And then Shem will sort of fade out, and Abraham will become the dominant figure. right on down as we follow the history all the way through David and then ultimately down to Jesus. And so blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And then Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Genesis in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part one of Noah, the Ark, and Christ. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Flood. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT0021. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian, or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.